Well, good morning. They left me a couple minutes, so if you will open your Bibles to Genesis 9. First things first, there's no Sunday school next week. Just kidding. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, we will pick up where Matt left off for us last week. And I only have 37 pages of notes or so, so we should be fine. Just kidding. Pray with me, and then we will read the text. Actually, you know what? Yeah, let's do that. Pray with me, and we'll read the text together. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you that we can celebrate all of those things all of the time, but especially this week as we enter into Holy Week, remembering the sacrifice that you made for us in giving your Son. Thank you for Jesus Christ. As we just sang, Lord, let us see his face as we read in the text, as we study, as we talk through it. Be present with us in the power of the Spirit that we might behold Christ in the text and grow in our affections for him. We'll pray these things in his name. Amen. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 18, read with me if you will. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, so their faces were turned away and they didn't see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the final piece of the Toledot of Noah. And then we'll begin a new Toledot section in chapter 10 when we pick up after Easter. But let me just kind of introduce our time. Let me kick off our time together this morning by reminding you of some history that kind of leads me into a question that I've been wrestling with this week as I've studied this text. So to keep it kind of fresh and relevant as much as I can, let's not go too far back into history. Let's keep it near enough that many of you probably were around at this time and remembered what actually took place here. We'll go to 1971. For me, ancient history. For some of you, like yesterday. Okay, just kidding. I'm joking. Don't hang me out. I don't know why I'm a little froggy this morning, so it was 1971, and what happened here is the Ford Motor Company released a new car that, from the absolute very beginning, took off in sales. It was very popular. It was sold all over the place. The anticipation was building. Everybody wanted to have this car, it seemed like. It was inexpensive. It was a cheap car. It promised to be reliable and economical to maintain and drive. It was released by a major name in cars in the Ford Company. And so people thought this was going to be great. It wasn't much to look at, mind you, but you don't really buy economy cars for their stunning look. So that was something that wasn't all that important. Of course, we're talking about the Ford Pinto. Now, at first glance, it seemed to be just about everything you could ask for in a utilitarian, economical, compact car. You want a little car. You want it to be able to get you from point A to point B reliably. You want it to be cheap. You want it to be inexpensive to maintain. You want it to be all these things. You don't need it to be particularly pretty, right? And so this was going to be a good car for that. And it was anticipated that, you know, lots and lots of people were going to buy this. It was going to be a very popular car. But Ford knew something that their customers didn't. They knew something from the very beginning. In fact, almost no one else knew it because Ford intentionally kept it quiet. They intentionally made it a secret. Now, some of you already know where I'm going. You were there. See, deep in its design cycle, when the car was getting very close to production ready, when all of the money had been spent on design, all of the money had been spent on research and development, all of the money had been spent on manufacturing and coming up with the processes to be able to produce this car on a broad scale, and just before the car was going to be released to public and go into that phase of its development where they would actually start recouping some of that cost and making some of that profit back, they found a bit of a problem with this car. They discovered that in low-speed crash testing on the Pinto, if you ran into the back of that thing at low speed, the filler neck on the gas tank had a tendency to break away, dumping the contents of the gas tank underneath the car. Not only that, but there were a series of bolts that stuck out all around the fuel tank, and the fuel tank was small enough and light enough that if it was crunched just right, it was very common for the fuel tank itself to be perforated by the bolts that were sticking out all over. So basically what would happen is if you bumped this thing in the rear end, it would dump its fuel on the ground, and then say if a spark happened from, I don't know, metal scraping on metal like you might have in a car accident, it would go up like a tiki torch. Right? So this car was seriously dangerous. It was a torch on wheels. It was danger waiting to happen. Now, what Ford could have done, what they should have done, is correct the design problem. And they considered it. They thought about whether they should. In fact, that was the problem. That was what ultimately got them in the most trouble. The degree to which they considered the problem revealed that they not only knew about it, but that they intentionally hid it from the public. So, you know, if it had come out that it was kind of an unknown thing, it would have just been let go. But they knew about it. It was obvious they knew about it because they put some deliberation into what to do about it. So they looked at how close they were to being able to move to production and sales, and they just did the math. It would cost $11 per car. Now let that sink in. Even in 1971, that wasn't a lot of money. It would cost $11 per car to fix the problem. Now, again, that doesn't sound like much, but when you multiply that out over the number of units they plan to produce, well, that adds up in a hurry. And so that was, you know, bottom line, that was going to be a pretty expensive thing to do. But then they did another calculation. How much do we think it will cost to settle legal claims with burn victims and people whose Pintos catch on fire? So this was something that they thought through and they tried to project. Ostensibly, most Pintos would never be in a rear-end collision. Some of you have never, I mean, I would say most people in this room have never been rear-ended. Okay, some of you have. But most Pintos were never going to be in a rear-end collision. So the question is, you know, it's not going to be an issue for the vast majority of buyers. So the question was, is the likelihood of burning just a couple people alive really worth spending the money to correct this design flaw in every Pinto, knowing that it's only going to affect a relatively few number of people? And the answer came back for Ford that it wasn't. In fact, there was an internal memo from Ford Motors that was later found when all this was investigated that showed that Ford estimated that it would save $70 million by simply settling a few burn cases rather than fixing the issue. Well, as you can imagine, and as Ford anticipated, it wasn't long before they began to pay out on these settlements, but it didn't go exactly as planned. An investigative reporter for Mother Jones magazine, Mark Dowie, discovered the hidden information that Ford had kind of buried in all of its design records, and suddenly what first appeared to the public to be a horribly unfortunate accident became a matter of principle. Now, it's not just, gosh, this is bad and they need to fix it. Now it's they knew about it and they let it happen. We need to make an example of them, okay? And so this is what it turned into very quick. And after Dowie's story broke, a jury in Orange County, California, awarded $125 million in damages to a man who was burned in a Pinto. And that case marked the beginning of the end of the Pinto's production and the start of a public relations nightmare that took Ford years to recover from. You don't see any classic Pintos being restored and driven around Katy, okay? And so this car basically was wiped off of the landscape. Now, years it took Ford to recover. I would argue that it took Ford until probably 2008, 2009 to actually get past that, because that's when the debacle moved on to other auto manufacturers that were crashing, and Ford actually came out smelling like a rose. At that point, they got to be a little better, but it took years. Now, I point out that story, but I could have pointed out any of hundreds of stories, many of them notoriously famous. There's the Tuskegee syphilis experiment, There's the R.J. Reynolds cover-up of tobacco risks and the staggering $10 billion in annual payments that the tobacco companies now pay since 1998 to atone for the damage they've done to the public. We could point to Watergate, of course. We could point to, more recently, the sexual abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church that they expended more than $3 billion to try to cover up. In fact, we don't even really need to turn to history. You could turn on the radio to any news or talk radio program, and if you listen for about an hour, you're going to hear the words cover up. Either Trump is covering something up, or Hillary Clinton's covering something up, or entire groups are covering something up. Something out there is being covered up all of the time. In fact, just out of curiosity, I Googled the words cover up and clicked on the little news tab, and I got no less than 874,000 results in current news stories of cover-ups all across the globe. Now, of course, a lot of those are repeat stories, but you got scandalous cover-ups involving everything from the McCabe-Comey-Mueller investigation to presidential affairs to investigations of Russian involvement in American political processes to foreign government cover-ups in Mexico and Korea and China, even one about NASA allegedly covering up known information about a system of stars feeding on the plasma of our sun and threatening to cast us all into darkness for the rest of eternity. Now, all of this stuff is happening, but here's the question that I've been mulling over as I've thought about this in relationship to this text, and here it is. Is there ever a time when a cover-up is a good thing? Is there ever a time when a cover-up is a good thing? Like, when, although still scandalous, the cover-up's preferable to the alternative? I believe there is such a thing as a good cover-up, when the cover-up is itself not an act of scandalous self-interest and harmful deceit, but rather an act of scandalous love. Now, with that idea in the background, let's read this text together piece by piece as we go through and talk just a little bit about love's cover-up. So looking in verse 18 and 19, it says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." So, again, if there was any doubt that what we had talked about previously was a global flood, that doubt is done away with here. We're talking about one family repopulating the earth. What we have in this text is a new Adam. We've got a new Adam coming out, a new person, one single person that's going to essentially from his family repopulate everyone in the entire earth. And he's going to do it through his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, just some interesting trivia to just kind of tuck away. If you're Jewish or Semitic heritage, you're primarily descended from Shem. That's where the word Semite comes from, Shemite. Okay? And so if you've ever wondered where the word Semite comes from, that's it. Now you know. Most of us in this room are of Indo-European background. We're predominantly Japhethite, in case you were ever wondering where you came from. All the way back to Noah, you're predominantly Japhethite. You're Indo-European, just a little bit of trivia. Now, all of us, though, are descended from Noah by way of these three boys. There's probably some mixture of Japhethite and Hamite and Shemite and in all of us. I think Robert Lancaster did a thing on himself the other day and found out he was like 10% Jewish. So he's 90% Japhethite and 10% Shemite. Okay, and so we've probably got all some kind of mixture, but that's kind of where we come from. Noah's the next Adam from whom all of the earth will descend. And just as Adam tended the garden, verse 20, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And just as Adam took of the fruit and sinned in that way, verse 21, Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father, so their faces were turned away, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. Now, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had said to him. This is very important. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." I wonder if you noticed something. This is the first time we've heard Noah speak. In all of the story of Noah, this is the first and the only time that we actually have the recorded words of Noah in the scripture. And if the Spirit inspired Moses to record these words, if these are the only words of this, what the New Testament calls preacher of righteousness that the Bible records, the only thing that we ought to hear from this man are these words, kind of lends itself to the idea that these words are pretty important, don't you think? There must be something important here for us, and they are. These words are very important for at least three reasons. The first reason is that these words provide the theological justification for the conquest of Canaan. The theological justification for the conquest of Canaan. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Do you notice that Canaan is singled out for focus in this text? Like from the very beginning, from verse 18, we read, "And Ham was the father of Canaan." Now, he's not the only one who had sons of those three boys. And not only is he not the only one who had sons, but Canaan was only one of his sons. So we read, "And Ham was the father of Canaan." We should think, well, yeah, but not just Canaan. Ham was also the father of Cush and Mitzrayim and Put. Chapter 10, verse 6 tells us that. Ham is where Egypt comes from. That's Mitzrayim. So he was the father of four boys. He was the father of four boys. And Canaan was the youngest. Why is he the only one mentioned in this text? And when the curse falls from Noah's lips, why is it Canaan who's in view? Answering that question philosophically, I think, is difficult. In fact, I think it's impossible to do with any kind of actual authority. Why would Noah curse Canaan rather than Ham directly? Who knows? We could speculate. Maybe it was a son. You know, it was Noah's son who sinned, and so Noah cursed Ham's son. It was kind of retributive, eye for an eye kind of thing. Or maybe it was grace of some kind. Rather than the curse falling on all of Ham's descendants, it only fell on a fourth part. It's hard to say, and the text doesn't make it clear, but the practical answer to why Canaan is in view here is much easier to discern. Canaan's in view here because Moses, when he writes this and when he delivers the book of Genesis to the children of Israel, is on the brink of going into the promised land and driving the Canaanites out. So from a purposeful standpoint, Moses is giving them the theological foundation for that. For any normal human being, the prospect of waging war against an entire people group, something we would uncomfortably call genocide, something that we would have to deal with the touchiness of that, driving out or putting to death every single individual has to be a sobering prospect and one that isn't done without justification. Now, I'm not necessarily saying it's good justification. Throughout history, we have poor justifications, but there's never just a spontaneous genocide. Okay, there's some way that people are justifying that. And it's this text that's going to provide the foundation. It's not going to be the entire structure, but it's going to be the foundation of the case against Canaan that will allow Israel to drive them out without reservations. Canaan is a cursed people. And the scriptures reveal that the Canaanites were an exceedingly wicked and immoral people as time goes on. They were idolatrous and they were violent. They were extremely immoral. It's entirely possible that this curse, which was also a prophecy, it's possible that the philosophical reason for it being given here as a prophecy is because God knew what the Canaanites were going to be and prophesied their destruction ahead of time. That these guys are going to be a problem. And we're going to deal with that through this curse. It's impossible to establish that with certainty, but what is certain is that following the exodus from Egypt after the wilderness wanderings and just prior to the conquest of the Canaanites by Israel, Moses provides this curse as the beginning of the theological case against them. So that's the first thing that makes this curse important. The second thing is that this proclamation establishes the continuation of the blessing of God in what will become the line of the seed promised all the way back in Genesis 3. So, if you thought God brought the flood to eradicate evil and sin, then you're wrong. If you thought that the flood was intended to get rid of evil, if that's what it was about, then God failed. Because we see right here in this text that sin was alive and well after the flood. Sin walked onto the ark in Noah and his sons, and it walked off of the ark in Noah and his sons. God didn't bring the flood to do away with sin. He brought the flood to preserve his promise. Now, we mentioned that when we got to the beginning of the flood narrative, when we talked about the sons of God and the daughters of men. The fact that what was happening there was God was preserving a line that would be able to produce the seed. The seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3. So the Shemite line was the line through whom will come the Redeemer. For confirmation of that, you can note Luke chapter 4, verse 36, where we see Shem in the genealogy of Christ. So it's not only surprising to see Noah's curse fall upon Canaan rather than Ham in this text, it's also surprising to see his blessing fall not on Shem directly, but on the God of Shem, who is given here by his covenant name Yahweh, Lord, since he is preserving his covenant of grace through Shem's line. So the second thing happening here is a reestablishment of the promise of redemption, or at least a reacknowledgement of it. And then there's a third thing, and it's a really, really important third thing for us predominantly Japhethites. Super important. In verse 27, Noah prays and prophesies that God enlarge Japheth, which he has most certainly done throughout history. Japheth's descendants have populated entire continents since the days of the flood. Japheth is more numerous than any of these other three sons in terms of descent. But more importantly, Noah is going to ask and prophesy that Japheth, quote, dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, don't take that literally. There's no historical record of the Gentile Japhethites literally dwelling in the tents of the Shemites. What this is a Hebrew figure of speech. It's a colloquialism that refers to participation in spiritual blessings. Okay, so it's what this is all about. What's happening here all the way back before God even identifies with Israel as his covenant people, before he even says it's the descendants of Shem and ultimately Abraham who are going to be my covenant people, Noah is praying and prophesying that the Gentiles, the Japhethites, be made partakers of the Shemite spiritual blessings through the promised seed. In other words, this is your first explicit reference to the universality of the gospel and the extension of grace to all tribes, tongues, and nations. It's the first place you see it explicitly said, the gospel is for all people, for everyone. Now, here's the significance for you and I. The fact that we're sitting here studying Genesis together and marveling at the grace and beauty of Israel's God, enjoying covenant relationship with Israel's Savior, and rejoicing in the fact that we can be called children of God, that we who the Bible says were not a people have been made a people in Jesus Christ, that there's no distinction, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, but that by faith, according to Galatians 3:7, we've been made children of Abraham, is the fulfillment of Noah's prophecy here in this text. So what an amazing validation of our faith that we can read a prophecy from thousands of years ago in the first book of the Bible and look to our left and our right and see its fulfillment in action around us right now. It's an incredible validation of our faith. More than that, it's not just that we can see the fulfillment. We are the fulfillment. We're the fulfillment of this curse and of this blessing. So it's for these three reasons that this section of text in verses 25 to 27 is incredibly important from a redemption historical standpoint. What we're seeing is how God is establishing his promise, his gospel, his salvation throughout history. And this is one of the very first, earliest indications that it's for you too. But recognizing that importance, once we see, okay, we've acknowledged this is the only words of Noah that are recorded. They must have been recorded for an important reason. Here's the important reason. Recognizing that then implies that the events that brought about this prophecy must be pretty momentous too, right? What would prompt this prophecy to come about? Now, in this text, that question frankly leaves us scratching our heads. Because you look at this, and the thing that brought on this prophecy doesn't seem at first glance to be all that significant. It frankly seems a little bit kind of anticlimactic. But what in the world would warrant this curse? What in the world would warrant this blessing? This curse is going to lead to war. It's going to lead to bordering on genocide. The curse undergirds conquest. God's going to command the Canaanites to be driven out of the land and put to the sword. Why? Why? The blessing looks forward to the salvation of millions, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth throughout all of history. Why? What precipitates that in this context, in this text? The events we read about here just, they kind of seem to almost be fizzling. Given what the blessing and curse lead to, you kind of wonder if it doesn't seem a little over the top, kind of overkill to have all this stuff stemming from here. But that's because we're gauging the significance of these events as though they're happening in a vacuum. We're treating them outside of their context. We're decontextualizing. We're saying, well, this seems like a minor thing. We're taking them on their own merit as though they were disconnected from redemption history, as though they have no meaning beyond their own self-contained occurrence. We need to take a longer view. We need to take a deeper view to consider a greater significance, to ask the question, why would God want this particular incident included in the canon of Scripture? And so that's what I want to do with the remainder of our time together. I just want to show you that the scandal of Noah's sin is more significant than it first appears because it's a picture of something greater. It's a shadow that points forward to a greater substance. So let's turn our attention to what happened here that brought about these momentous words. There's basically three main parts to this. The first thing you need to understand is very, very simple and very, very straightforward. Simply as I can state it, Noah sinned. He sinned. Now, I've read a ton of commentary on these verses, and I have seen commentators do absolute backflips to either try to defend him, somehow try to get him off the hook, somehow try to say, well, this is probably what really happened, or make some kind of excuse for him. There's a lot of parsing and wrestling with the significance here, but the significance, I think, is simply in the fact. Noah sinned. I don't think the nature of his sin or what exactly he did is really all that important. There's no way around the fact that he sinned. And the acceptance of that fact, the acknowledgement of Noah's sin here, ought to be incredibly encouraging to all of us. Now, here's the thing. I don't want to belabor the application of that again today because I hit on this point all the time, but I'm going to hit on it again in the future because I just want to make the point so incredibly clear here. The fact is that in all of our Bible, all of the heroes were men or women. They're people. They're human beings. All of them flawed, all of them sinners, all of them in need of grace. The reality is that there are no true heroes among men, save one, the man Jesus Christ. God has worked in and through some faithful men and women throughout history, but it was God who was working. Make no mistake. He was working in and through those men and women to the very last one of them as sinful, broken beneficiaries of his grace. It was God who was shining, not those people. So we must remember that when we look in our Bibles and see heroes, but look in our mirrors and see disasters. It's absolutely imperative that we understand that we're not somehow set apart from these great heroes of old. They were all disasters, and if God could work in and through them, then he can work in and through you too. So that means we can't hide behind the virtue of some biblical hero and the virtue of the faithful as though it were some kind of excuse for our own ambivalence or apathy or a defense for our own self-pity or discouragement. It's not, we can't say, well, I don't think God could use me. Have you read your Bible? I mean, I'm really trying to encourage you. It sounds like I'm beating up on you, but I'm trying to encourage you here. And think about this. God uses broken people because that's all he's got. That's all he has access to. You may not be Noah and I may not be Abraham, but God's still God and he's still faithful and he's still able to will and to work according to his good pleasure in the lives of his children. Bottom line, Noah was a sinner. He was a sinner when he got on the ark, and he was a sinner when he got off of the ark. And as we come to the end of his story, we find him in sin, passed out naked in a drunken stupor on the floor of his tent. On the one hand, it seems like such a tragic way to draw his story to a close. After this, Noah dies and he's done. And would you like this to be the parting note in your story? This seems like such a tragic way to end his story. But I have to tell you, I'm so thankful that it's here. I'm so happy that it's here because it gives me hope that Noah's story ends this way, and yet still the writer of the Hebrews says plainly that Noah, quote, became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How thankful should it make us that Noah's story ends in a drunken, naked stupor on the floor of a tent and still he inherited righteousness? I mean, think about that. I'm so thankful that we get to see the sin and the weakness and the failure of the quote-unquote heroes of the Bible because it shows me in vivid HD imagery the truth that Paul Washer once summed up so well by saying simply, there is no such thing as a great man of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. It's a powerful quote. I wouldn't recommend you listen to a lot of Paul Washer sermons unless you like to cry a lot. Guy will beat you upside down the other, wear you out. But he's a man of God. He's a man of the truth. Some people hate quotes like that. They hate ideas like that. They think it sounds so negative. It's so down on people. You're just beating up on people. But, man, I love those quotes. I love those ideas because the more my position in salvation is located in God and the less awesome I have to be, man, what a weight that lifts off of me. The more secure I feel, the more hope I have, the more likely I am to sleep soundly at night. It takes the pressure off me to try to be some kind of great man of God and reminds me that my job is simply to love, trust, and follow my great and merciful God to the best of my ability. Even in all of my halting, stumbling foolishness, that God could still use me because it's about Him. It's not about my merit. God didn't need me on His team. I would have been the last guy at the pickup game, I assure you. He didn't need me. But what grace that He chose me anyways. What grace that He... Anyway, I'm going to move on. I rejoice in the no-holds-barred honesty of the Scriptures to reveal the heroes of the Bible as flawed, weak, sinful men and women because I happen to be a flawed, weak, sinful human being. I need to see that God deals graciously with people like me. I need to see that God deals effectively with people like me, that He works through people like me, that He does incredible things with people like me because He is a truly great and merciful God. And I believe you need to see it too. If you don't, you may need to see a little more clearly into the mirror. So I rejoice that God shows us this. Plus, it just testifies to me to the truth of the Scriptures. If men wrote this, we write our heroes flawless. You know? We don't reveal all their nitty. You don't end a hero story in a drunken stupor on the floor of a tent naked. We don't have any heroes here. We have real people that God used in incredible ways. So Noah sinned. And as tragic a way to end his story as that is, it's also an incredibly hope-giving breath of fresh air for those of us who don't see heroes when we look in the mirror. Noah's sin provides the occasion for everything we see in this passage, but it's the responses to his sin that are key here. Consider those responses with me, starting with Ham's. That's in verse 22. Take a look. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now that's all we're told. And again, just as with Noah's sin, people through the ages have read this verse and they've commented on it and they've immediately set to trying to, quote, kind of flesh it out, to give it the weight they feel like this text demands of it, that it needs to be something severe. It needs to be something egregious. They want to add something to it to give it weight they think the text lacks. And they've come up with all kinds of speculations on what must have really happened here. Some of them are pretty disturbing. There's some passages in Leviticus that talk about uncovering nakedness. And so they make parallels there. There's all kinds of things that they've done here with this text. And you can see why at first glance they might feel a need to do that. After all, given the prophecy that results from this reaction, the curse that results in the conquest of the Canaanites that's predicated on this, you have to wonder if the consequences of Ham's sin don't seem to be a little overblown. A little bit over the top in comparison to what actually took place here. A little outsized in relation to the sin itself. To read verse 22, it almost sounds incidental. Like Ham just kind of happened to see his father naked and happened to just sort of mention it to his brothers. But there are a couple of things at play here that make it completely unnecessary to try to add weight to this or to extend Ham's guilt beyond the plain meaning of the text. First of all, there's a sense here that Ham's see and tell was anything but incidental. The language of this verse and the context around it lends the impression that Ham didn't just sort of offhandedly mention what he had seen to his brothers. He told them in some detail that he related this to them. And given the subject matter, most likely he did it with a particular sort of tone and approach. I think you know where I'm going with that before I even need to say it explicitly. It seems likely here that Ham told his brothers in a way just to say it as understated and categorically as possible, that just dishonored his father. He dishonored his father. Apparently, for one reason or another, he took joy in spreading the tale of his father's failure in the same kind of way that a child had never heard a four-letter word come out of his father's mouth might take a sniggering joy when, after so many years of not hearing that, hammer meets thumb and some colorful things come out of dad's mouth. Right? I was with family the other day, and my sister-in-law was telling me how much it shocked her and made her laugh the first time she heard her dad use, you know, foul language in public. It just shocked her. To him, this situation probably seemed relatively harmless. He thought it was funny, mainly because Ham knew that it would be humiliating to his father once he regained his wits out of his drunken stupor. Ham took delight in his father's sin because he found it funny and that it was so out of keeping with what Ham knew of Noah's character. He just did not expect this from Noah. At least Ham didn't. That's a testament to Noah's character, actually, I think. But he didn't expect it. And so here's the preacher of righteousness passed out drunk and naked on his tent floor. I wonder how long I'd have my job if y'all walked in one day and I was in my office just... First of all, have mercy on you if you ever find me like that. But you weren't supposed to. Y'all hurt my feelings. Y'all... Here's a preacher of righteousness. He's naked on the floor. He's uncovered, or probably more likely mostly uncovered, largely so. I say that because there's a hint here that Ham may have actually completed the uncovering by taking the garment out and giving it to his brothers. Okay, my Bible translates verse 23 as saying a garment, but the Hebrew actually has the article here. It should be the garment. Shem and Japheth took the garment from Ham and covered their father with it. Now, that's not conclusive, but it seems to hint that perhaps Ham walked out with his garment. Look, he's naked in the tent, making fun of him, gave it to his brothers. Main point here is that when faced with the sin of another, Ham chose to respond by mocking, scoffing, laughing, multiplying humiliation by piling it on. Ham took secret sin and made it public. He stood as an accuser for his own father before his brothers. This is relevant for us because we so often respond to sin in others in exactly the same way. In exactly the same way. As Barry mentioned earlier, for going on 8 months now, we've been without offices, and Matt Lear and I have been kind of just trying to find wherever low distraction place we could go to work, at least some place without children, if you know, or at least our children. It can be other people's children. We have great children, but they just want us, which is fine. But we need to find some place away from all of that, and a lot of times that turns out to be coffee shops. They're not exactly the quietest places on earth, but there's like an unwritten rule among coffee shop patrons that they're all there to ignore each other. And so you go in there, and you sit down, and you work at a coffee shop, and you can get a lot done, even with a lot of people around you, because everyone's intentionally ignoring each other. We say hi, seriously, there's a guy, Ricky, at the coffee shop. I say hi to him every time I walk in, say bye to him every time I walk out, and it's the only time we ever talk. So this guy... You know, we're all just kind of do our thing at the coffee shop. But the reality is that there's a lot of tables right next to each other. And like it or not, when you're working quietly and alone in a context like that, in times of sort of low concentration and focus, you'll find yourself either inadvertently or unavoidably eavesdropping on conversations around you. It's not that you're trying. Some people just talk loud. Or they don't talk loud, but they talk quiet enough that you can't quite tear your... Because like it sounds intentionally conspiratorial. And so you're like, what? I shouldn't be listening to this, you know? Confessing here, but you're sitting there and you're listening to the people around you. And more often than not, Matt and I have both had the opportunity many times over through the past few months to listen to tables full of men and women, many of them in church coffee shops, gathered for Bible studies, gathered for Bible mentoring, gathered for prayer, where the entire focus of the conversation for extended periods of time is on what so-and-so did or what so-and-so said that was shocking, out of character, and sinful. We hear it all the time. All the time. Of course, it's always framed in ways that position it as sharing concerns or need to pray. The tones are pained, and sometimes, but not always, the voices are hushed. But for all of the spiritual dressing, there's a very thinly veiled undercurrent of delight in these conversations, of relish. You can hear it. You can see it. It's juicy. It's entertaining. It's sometimes funny. It's sometimes shocking. And it's gossip. It's dishonoring. It's sleazy. It's accusatory. It's sin. There have been times when it's been so hard to listen to without saying something and so impossible to shut off or not listen to that both Matt and I have on occasion actually got up and either relocated to a different place in the coffee shop or left altogether and gone to another one. You just can't ignore it and you just want to go over there and go, stop. Why are you doing that? But it's common. It happens all over the place. And the reason this kind of response to sin in others is so slimy and gross is because there's very little else we can do that more firmly establishes our footsteps in the path of Satan than this. There's very little else we can do that more makes us look like the accuser than this. How we respond to sin in others, particularly other believers, is so incredibly important because of what it reveals about whose footsteps we're walking in. Ham saw the sin of his father, and we sometimes see sin in others, and our shameful response to it is to spread the humiliation of that sin by spreading the knowledge of it. You're not going to believe what I saw. Or even, we need to pray for so-and-so. Right? If we Christians were as prolific in spreading the message of grace as we are in spreading the word of failure in our brothers and sisters, we'd have probably achieved the Great Commission by now. Now, here's the thing. I know there are theological problems with that. I meant it more as a figure of speech than anything. But I want to make the point here. Man, I wish that for every conversation we heard that made us cringe at a coffee shop or anywhere else in real life, I wish that for every conversation we heard that we heard somebody proclaiming the gospel of grace, but we don't. You don't. Why is gossip like this such an egregious sin? Why is spreading the fame of others' failures so slimy? Why was Ham's seedy delight in pointing out the weakness of his father worthy of the proclamation of judgment and the curse that it brought about? Well, who else loves to point out sin? Who else loves to revel in it, to make failures and wicked deeds of men and women famous? Who else takes delight in and revels in the humiliation of those who long to do good, yet find themselves still mired in the flesh and the weakness that comes with it? Who else ignores his own sin to point out the sin of everyone else? Revelation 12:10 portrays a joy-filled announcement being made in heaven at the end of the age. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. What an amazing day that will be, amen? What an amazing announcement that is. The day that announcement is made is going to be an incredible day, but what prompts the announcement? What marks the proclamation of that joyous day? The verse continues, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night." What is Satan doing right now? Have you ever wondered? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's not making you cuss because somebody cut you off in traffic. You did that on your own. What Satan is doing right now is day and night, he is accusing. He's mocking. He's pointing out every flaw, every failure, every weakness, every sin. He's delighting in them. He's taking joy in the hypocrisy of them. He's reveling in their humiliation. He is, if you want to call it something current, he's whistleblowing, if you will. He's whistleblowing. Now, make no mistake, Satan is a deceiver, a liar, and the father of lies. But when it comes to his accusations against you and I, there's no deception necessary. It's not necessary for him to make things up. He speaks the truth. We are sinful, broken, guilty people. Every one of us in some form or another passed out naked and drunk on the floor of our tents. He doesn't need to produce the nakedness. He just needs to point it out. He just needs to laugh. He needs to make our nakedness famous, attempts to make it define us. And every time we respond to sin in our brothers and sisters in the same way, we're following hard on his heels. And he laughs all the more. He accuses all the more. He points the finger all the more, delights all the more in our hypocrisy and failure. Listen, I've heard a lot of people say, you know, one of the things I don't like about the church is just full of hypocrites. And I've said it before. That is absolutely true, and that means there's a space for you here. We're all hypocrites, aren't we? I mean, on some level, and Satan loves to point it out. Listen, you don't have to add anything to verse 22 to make Ham's sin more egregious. Hear me, he was walking in Satan's footsteps. He was doing what Satan does. And so shamefully often do we. But there's another way to respond to sin in others, a superior way. A way that sets our feet on the path not of Satan the accuser, but of Christ the coverer. In verse 23, take a look. Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. So their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth, recognizing their father's sin and failure, refused to delight in it and instead took pity on Noah. They took compassion. They answered shame with dignity, with grace. Between them, they made every effort to limit the degree to which Noah would have to experience humiliation when he woke up the next morning and had to look in their faces. They knew he was going to be humiliated, but they wanted to mitigate that humiliation. How can we minimize it? Rather than exposing Noah's sin for the delight of all who might learn of it, you realize this is, I mean, just think about this. Ham literally told everyone on earth Noah's sin. They minimized it. They covered it up. They concealed it. Listen, I don't know about you, but in the vast majority of cases, when I find myself drunk and passed out naked in my tent, figuratively, of course, hold your emails. When I find myself in this kind of vulnerable position, exposed and in shame because of some boneheaded thing that I've done, it's not generally more exposure that I need. It's not generally more exposure. Generally, I'm well aware that I've sinned, well aware of my failure and humiliation. What I need is not the clarity of accusation. I need the compassion of grace. I need reassurance. I need forgiveness. I need a cover-up. I mean, can we just be honest? Isn't that what we all want? Now follow me here, because there are places where the scriptures tell us to confront brothers and sisters in their sin. There's a place for that. But generally speaking, those confrontations apply to obvious blind spots. I've told you before, I'm thankful for brothers and sisters who love me enough to be honest and come to me and say, I don't know if you see this, but I do, and I'm concerned for you. My reaction isn't always what I would want it to be initially, but those are your true friends. Those are the people who love you enough to confront you. This idea that it's loving to just ignore sin or to wink at it and let it go, there's nothing actually biblical about that at all. That's not love. Love is seeking the best for someone else. So there are places to confront people in their sin. Those places usually apply to obvious blind spots, or at very least the willfully blind spots, the spots where I'm committing sin with a high hand and show little to no sign of conviction or repentance. Those are places for church discipline. And thankfully, I'm sure you'd agree with me that those times are in the blessed minority. Most of my sin is ever in front of my face. Most of my wickedness is right at the end of my nose where I see it all of the time. But even in those times when we're to confront, the biblical solution is to keep the situation as private as you possibly can. Starting with going to that person directly and then working out incrementally in terms of the sphere of influence and knowledge, limiting it as much as you can with still the goal of saving a brother and sister and restoring him unto repentance and reconciliation. Most of the time, sin is known, and when it's not known, even when it has to be confronted, well, then the idea is to do it without multiplying humiliation and embarrassment that almost always attends sin. But most of the time, I don't need it pointed out. Most of the time, I know, and you do too. Most of the time, it's right before us. And in times like those, it's a cover-up that's in order. And because that phrase has such a negative undertone in our culture these days for good reason, let me tell you what I am and I'm not saying. By cover-up, I don't mean becoming complicit or enabling. It's not what I'm talking about. I don't mean ignoring or refusing to acknowledge that sin happened. In fact, in order for a cover-up to happen, by definition, the one doing the covering up has to know about the issue. So we can't pretend like we don't know about it. That's not a cover-up. That's cowardice. By covered up, I mean making deliberate effort to maintain a brother or sister's confidence. I mean refusing to indulge in delight at their failure. I mean loving them anyway, in spite of themselves. In short, I'm talking about treating a brother or sister with the very same love, dignity, and honor after their failure as you did before. I'm talking about forgiveness. I'm talking about grace. I'm talking about covering. Japheth and Shem took a physical action that literally illustrated a principle that Peter later stated plainly. Above all, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And it does. Like Ham, the response of Shem and Japheth pointed to a greater reality than they even realized. Because in the same way that Ham followed in the footsteps of the accuser, Shem and Japheth acted according to the kindness of the Savior. They did what Jesus would do. The first and most obviously literal parallel between the response of Shem and Japheth and our God is seen in God's response to Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3. Finding them naked and ashamed, naked and exposed, God didn't accuse. He didn't laugh or mock. He covered them. He concealed their shame. But even more powerful than that physical act of covering, the physical nakedness of Adam and Eve and the physical nakedness of Noah, is the spiritual reality that both Genesis 3 and Genesis 9:23 point to, and it's the greatest cover-up of all. Passages like Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, and Romans 13, 14 give us the greatest example of what it means for love to cover a multitude of sins. Because in those passages, it's Christ himself who is our covering. He is the garment with whom we're covered. We who are naked and exposed in our sin when left to our own are by faith clothed with Christ and his righteousness, so that our sins are so covered up they can never be seen again. In fact, so powerful is this cover-up of our sin that the sin in us, which is most definitely real, it's incontrovertible, it's inarguably real, most definitely known by God, is forgotten by him. Now, given the title of our sermon 2 weeks ago, that ought to hit you like a ton of bricks. Because what we've just said, basing it on Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, and others, is that the God who knows all, the God who we just referred to 2 weeks ago as the God who remembers, forgets the sin of his children. I'll let that settle on your heart. The God who remembers forgets the sin of his children. In fact, there's almost nothing the scriptures say God forgets but that. That's amazing. Christ's cover-up of our sins is so complete, it's as though they never happened. And isn't that the very definition of a cover-up? Behaving as though a person were innocent in spite of their obvious guilt? I know you sinned, but Christ calls you friend. Fellow heir. God calls you his child. It's scandalous. Seems like it can't be right. Satan stands before the court of heaven and he accuses and he points and he laughs and he delights in our failures. He does it day and night. And for every accusation he makes, Jesus Christ is there, living to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. And even as Satan accuses, Jesus says, move along. There's nothing to see here. I've covered that. It's been taken care of. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week.
On this Sunday, we remember and we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago to the shouts and acclamation of the masses. They waved their palm branches like our children did. They laid their coats on the road. They laid the palm branches on the ground. They gave Jesus a royal welcome as they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You know what Hosanna means? Save us now. Save us now, Lord. The crowds cried out for salvation, but they didn't know what they really needed. They wanted deliverance from Rome, salvation from political and cultural oppression. They wanted security. As Jesus rode unto town on the back of a colt, they shouted, "Save now," and thought they were calling for a coup, but really, they were calling for a cover-up. They didn't know it. Didn't realize it at the time. But it was the only way to truly save them, to save you and I. They were guilty sinners to the last man, just like you and I. They were concerned about the threat of Roman oppression, but they failed to recognize the bigger threat of the judgment of God. And the only way to save them was to stage the most massive cover-up in all of human history. Somehow, some way, guilty sinners needed to have their sins erased. They needed to make crimes that most certainly did happen go away as if they didn't. And Christ rode into that city planning to do just that. Well, this was a cover-up unlike any other, because it was good and it was pure. It wasn't a miscarriage of justice, because Christ hung on a tree himself as the satisfaction of God's justice against sin. It wasn't deceptive in the slightest, because Christ never tried to contend that the sin that brought him to Jerusalem never happened. On the contrary, the cross is the greatest validation of the darkness of sin there could ever possibly be. The cross outs every one of us. No one can claim to not be a sinner in light of the cross. He wasn't complicit. He wasn't deceptive, he wasn't unjust, but he acknowledged every crime and every sin of every person throughout history, past, present, and future, who would trust in his name, and he covered them with his own righteousness. Jesus wasn't riding into Jerusalem to establish his throne. He was riding to establish his citizenry, an entire kingdom of sinners saved by love's cover-up. Just think about that. That is scandalous. The guilty are dead to rights. You're not going to fool anybody, even in this room, into believing that you've lived a righteous life, that you are perfect in light of God's perfect standard. The guilty are dead to rights, and yet they go free for the asking. Scandalous. If that happened on court TV, we would throw temper tantrums. Meanwhile, the only truly innocent one to ever walk the earth hung on a tree in agony in our place, in your place, and in mine. If love covers a multitude of sins, then truly no man has ever had greater love than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends, covering all their sins. It's hideous to see Ham's response to his father's sin in light of the way that it sets him in Satan's footsteps. But how much more ought we to respond like Shem and Japheth, knowing that our own sins have been so completely covered up? As it turns out, there are times when a cover-up can be a good thing. But it can be exactly what we need. And this Palm Sunday, as we lead into Holy Week, we're going to take just a few more moments today to remember, memorialize, and celebrate the greatest cover-up in all of history. But before we do, we're going to pray and we're going to sing, and I hope you'll stick around. I tried to trim on the run, given the amount of time we took this morning, but I hope you'll stay and celebrate communion with us. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the cover-up of love, that we guilty sinners can be accounted righteous because of Christ. We love you. We celebrate you. We're so thankful to be called by your name. It's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.